Hebrews chapter 8. Well, last Sunday morning, in looking at chapter 7, we learned that there was a priesthood that was far superior to the priesthood that the Jews were used to, that priesthood of the Levites, those who had descended from the tribe of Levi. There were certain clans among them that served as priests in the temple. But we learned in chapter 7 that there was another priesthood, a priesthood that was established as being greater than the Levitical priesthood. And that was the priesthood that God established, as he said, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we learned last week in chapter 7 that it's superior, number one, because it's based on a superior covenant, on a better covenant. The deal that God made with his people, the new covenant, is far better. The Melchizedek priesthood was made eternal by an oath of God. Remember, the Levitical priesthood was kind of a plan B that God made because everyone else had become so unrighteous. But the Melchizedek priesthood was one that God said, the Lord has sworn by an oath, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Also, we find out that it only requires one sacrifice. Remember, the Levitical priesthood was many, many sacrifices, a whole lot of blood to cover sin. But the Melchizedek priesthood only required one sacrifice for everyone. Plus, the high priest of the Melchizedek priesthood never sinned and never died, and therefore will always intercede for us. And now, as we begin chapter 8, he's continuing this thought. That's why I gave you that recap, is to get your mind flowing into that Melchizedek priesthood. Jesus Christ is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he says in chapter 8, verse 1, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. In other words, he's saying, what I've told you guys in these first seven chapters, what I've been trying to establish is this. Jesus is superior to all these religious things that you want to go back to. Remember, the people to whom the author is writing were Jews. They had grown up in Judaism. They heard the gospel and they got saved. They were having a difficult time, though, in their Christianity because of persecution, because of being ostracized, because of difficulties. Many of them were looking back and saying, man, I'm thinking I'm going to go back. I'm going to go back to the temple. I'm going to go back to the Levites. I'm going to go back to the law of Moses. I'm going to go back to this old religion, to the old ways. And he's saying, look, guys, the main point in what has been said is this. Jesus is far superior to every aspect of this religion that you are talking about going back to. And as we've seen in these first seven chapters, we saw that Jesus was superior to angels. Remember, we spent quite a bit of time in those first chapters talking about Jesus being above the angels. And then we saw that he was superior to Moses. And then we saw that he was superior to Joshua. And now, recently, we've seen that he's superior to the Levitical priesthood. He is so far above these things. Angels, what did it say about angels? Angels weren't entrusted with the world to come. No, Jesus has been entrusted with the world to come. Moses wasn't counted worthy of as much glory as Jesus was. Jesus was far above, infinitely beyond Moses in relation to the glory that he was counted worthy of. Joshua versus Jesus. Joshua, it said, could not give the people rest. For if after Joshua led them into the promised land, why did God promise, my people shall never enter my rest? They hadn't entered the rest yet. And so Jesus gave them rest, but Joshua never did. And now we've seen that the Levites were sinners who died. Yes, they did the best job they could, many of them, but they were sinners. and they died. They had to offer up sacrifices for their sins, and then they had to continually offer up sacrifices, basically until they died and were replaced. Jesus is superior to angels, to Moses, to Joshua, to the Levitical priesthood. And so he's saying, guys, we've got a great high priest, a superior high priest. This is a high priest, as he says, that serves in the real temple, in the true tabernacle, not the one that Moses made. Jesus doesn't serve in the tabernacle that Moses made. Jesus doesn't serve in the temple that Solomon built, but the one that the Lord pitched. The tabernacle, the word tabernacle means tent. The tent that the Lord pitched, that's where our high priest serves. Remember, when Moses was on the top of Mount Sinai, he didn't just get the Ten Commandments. He also got detailed instructions for a tent, a church building, if you would, that God would meet with his people in. He would tabernacle among them. He would dwell with them. He didn't live there, but he would meet them there. Now, Moses had this thing built, this portable tent, and they carried it through the desert with them, setting it up and tearing it down and carrying it and setting up and tearing it down and carrying it. And the thing, you know, it was built to last, but it wasn't built to last forever. And by the time that Joshua led them into the promised land and they went through all their years and years of rebellion and then repentance and more rebellion and through the time of the book of Judges and all the way through until the time that David became the king, there was this tent, and you can imagine it was pretty sorry looking by the time David came around. Hundreds and hundreds of years later. You know, most of us, if we're really into camping, you get a new tent every 10 years or so, because pretty soon, you know, the kids are complaining that when it rains, it drips on their forehead and the bees don't stay out anymore. And, you know, you get a new tent. You go down to Cabela's and this big sale, and you get, you know, every time you get a bigger one. You started out with just you and your wife with a little two-person pup tent, and then you got up to the family tent when you had kids, and then you got a pop-up, and pretty soon, you know, your wife is saying, look, we're going to a motel, all right? Well, this tent was the original tent, and it was really sad looking. It was in sorry shape. And David said, look at this. I'm dwelling in a paneled house. Back then, paneling was cool. Remember in the 70s when paneling was cool? Well, back then, when David was around, the cedar paneling was really in, and it was really expensive. You couldn't go down to Sutherland's and just buy 4x8 sheets of it. You know, it was a really big deal. And he says, look at the house I'm living in with these cedar panels all over it. And look what God's house looks like. That's really a sad statement. I'm going to build a house for God. Yeah, I'm going to build a house for God. Well, the Lord told one of his prophets, you tell David that I can't let him build my house. He's got blood on his hands. Hey, there's been too much in his life going on that I can't allow him to build it. But tell him I will let his son build it. And sure enough, David's son, who became King Solomon built a temple for God. And it was an amazing building. It was a very expensive building, but still, the fact remains that even though God met with his people there, that's not where God lived. You know, that wasn't God's new address. Was, oh, I moved out of the tent and then I moved into the temple and, you know, the celestial postman has to now forward my mail. God didn't live there. As a matter of fact, Stephen, in just one of the greatest messages, sermons, teachings that's ever been taught in the book of Acts, chapter 7, he said, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne. The earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? The Lord dwells in heaven. The Lord lives in heaven. That's where his house is. That's what the author is calling the true tabernacle. The true tabernacle is up in heaven. Jesus is our high priest. He's not serving in that old tent. He's not serving in the building that Solomon built. He's serving in the true tabernacle up in heaven, in the heavenly tabernacle. Verse 3 says this, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Again, drawing a comparison between the high priests, the Levitical high priests, and the Melchizedek high priest, Jesus. What's the difference? Well, they have similarities in their job description. They've got to offer up sacrifices for sins, and they've got to offer up gifts of people's devotion to God. Well, the high priest did that, offering up sacrifice after sacrifice, the blood of bulls and goats and birds and lambs to cover sin, and then offering up the people's other gifts, their devotional gifts, their worship, their praise sort of gifts that they would offer up in offering. The high priest, the Levitical high priest, would offer those things up. Well, Jesus has a very similar job description, offering up sacrifice, offering up gifts. But remember that the sacrifice that Jesus offered up was one sacrifice, just one, the sacrifice of himself, the Lamb of God, on the cross. And that one sacrifice was superior to all the countless thousands, if not millions, of sacrifices that had been offered throughout the ages by the Jewish, the Levitical high priests. This one sacrifice. So now that part of his job is done. That is, by the way, why he's sitting down. Remember that we saw in that first section there, in verse 1, he has taken his seat. You know, in the holy place, in the temple, there was nowhere for the priests to sit down. As a matter of fact, if you go to the Temple Institute in Jerusalem today, you will see something interesting, that the bowls and the pitchers which catch the blood of the sacrifices, which they're planning on doing once they get their temple built again, the blood that they're counting on catching in these pitchers, the pitchers have no bottoms. Oh, they're sealed. The liquid can't get out, but there's no flat bottoms. As a matter of fact, they're pointy on the bottom. Why is that? Because it's never to be set down. And there's nowhere for the priests to sit down either. Why? Because they're always working. They're always working. There's never a time for the high priest while he's on duty to sit down, because he continually has to offer sacrifice after sacrifice, because the people never cease and the people's sin never ceases. But Jesus has taken his seat in the true tabernacle, because the one sacrifice for all has been offered. Now, there is the other aspect of the offering, and that is not the sacrifice which has been made, but the gifts of people's devotion to God. Jesus, as our high priest, is continually giving these things over to God. What are the gifts that he's giving? Every time you worship, Jesus hands that to God, and it's a blessing to God. Every time you give thanks to God, Jesus hands that over to his heavenly Father, and the Father's so blessed. Oh, my kids, they love me, and I love them. Every time you have your devotions, every time that you praise the Lord, every time that you offer up your thanksgiving to God, Jesus hands it to the Father in heaven, giving gifts to God. He can do that from a seated position. It is not work. It's not work. It's a pleasure. The sacrifice, that's work. But the gifts, offering the gift, that's a pleasure to him to offer to the Lord. Now, interestingly, it says in verse 4 that if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. What a strange statement. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who has been spoken of through these whole 7.5 now chapters that we've gone through, talking about Jesus as our great high priest, but he says if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Really? No, according to the law, remember we talked about this last week, according to the law, it was those who were descended from Levi, not from Judah. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is not a descendant of Levi, he's a descendant of Judah. And so in that manner, he would not qualify to be a Levitical priest. He would qualify to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why did he not choose to exercise that right, that authority? Why did he not enter into the temple on earth, but chose rather to wait? It's very interesting if you think about this. Jesus, while he did enter the temple, the outskirts of the temple and the courts of the temple and the steps of the temple, Jesus never walked inside the temple. Jesus never went indoors in the temple. Jesus never walked into the place that the priests went into. You know the room which I'm speaking of. When you walked into the temple, now, number one, only the priests were allowed in. And there was the lampstand and the altar of incense and the table of showbread. The room these things were in were called the holy place. And then there was the veil, the curtain. We will talk about this in the upcoming weeks. And behind that, that cubicle room, that room behind the veil, behind the curtain, was called the most holy place, or the holy of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat, and atop it, the mercy seat. Jesus never walked in there in his entire lifetime on earth. Jesus never went in there. Is that strange? That is what we would call the most holy. It is called the most holy place, but we would think of it as the most sacred, sanctified place in all the earth. In fact, it is one of the most hotly debated spots in all the earth, called Temple Mount, overlooking the city of Jerusalem. Why do you think there are so many conflicts between the Jews and the Palestinians? It's fighting over the land, and where the real bloodshed happens and the most anger happens is over that mountain on which used to sit the temple of God. And in the center of that, the most holy place. We would call it the most holy spot on earth. And Jesus never walked in there. He never chose to do it. We know he entered the temple. We know that he came inside. In the Gospel of Luke, or in chapter 19, we know that Jesus, it says, entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling in the temple, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a robber's den." So we know he walked in through the gates. He walked into the courtyard. He turned over the tables. He made a scourge of whips and drove out the money changers. And he drove out those that were selling. He drove them all out. And we know also in Luke 19 that he was teaching daily in the temple. He went to where people were seeking God, and there God, the Son, met them. He taught them in the temple courts. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging upon his every word. And it came about on one of those days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, and who is the one who gave you this authority?" What was Jesus doing? Jesus entered the temple. He cleansed the temple, driving out the sellers and the money changers. He stood in the temple and taught. He sat in the temple and preached the gospel. He was in the temple, and they said, "What authority do you have to cleanse this temple? What authority do you have to preach this gospel of yours, to teach this doctrine of yours? What authority do you have?" Well, we know that Jesus went on to explain in a manner of speaking, to put them in their place. He did, in fact, have the authority, and he had the authority to walk into the holy place and burn incense at the altar. He had the authority to go and fill the lampstand with oil. He had the authority to go in to the table of showbread and change out the old bread for the new. He even, as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, had the authority to walk into the most holy place and offer consecration before the very Ark of the Covenant. But he never chose to do that. Why not? Why not? We're given the answer right here at the end, or in the beginning of verse 5, saying that these Levitical priests, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. A copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. The place that we would call the most holy place on earth is just a copy. It's just a shadow. It has no real substance, the word means. It's just a model. It's just a model. This Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Judy and I went down to Colorado Springs and we did all the touristy vacation kind of things. Never having been there, you know, we did the whole tourist route, touring the museums and looking at the falls and looking at these different structures. And there was a place called Miramont Castle. It was a French bishop that had this thing built at the turn of the century, turn of the last century, not this one. And it was amazing. Very many impressive sites and great architecture. All the seven, I think, different styles of architecture in this place and all kinds of neat things, old things to look at. And I was really impressed by almost all of it. But there was the ground floor had the most unimpressive thing I think I've seen in a long time. And that was, it was called the Miniatures Museum. It was the Miniatures Museum. Basically, the whole ground floor of this castle is taken up with display cases of these dollhouse-sized buildings with little people in them. You know, it was kind of like going to Toys R Us or something, you know. I'm just not into it. And, you know, you could admire the craftsmanship of somebody that takes such a long time to build a dresser that's only this big. You know, and you can see the little bricks in the fireplaces, and you can see the little rugs on the floors and the little dishes on the table. But yawn, you know, it was boring. I had no interest in it. Why? You know what? There's people all around me that God made that I'm far more interested in. The structure that these little structures were in was far more impressive than these little dollhouses. See, no matter how much effort goes into making copies, they're just copies. No matter how much work and skill goes into making these models, they're just models. The real thing is far better, far more different, far above. And you know what? Jesus came from an eternity in heaven. Jesus came from an eternity in heaven, and he was going there again. He had no interest in going to the Miniatures Museum. He had no interest in going into the holy place or the most holy place, places that would really impress us because we hadn't seen the real thing. But these things were just a copy, just a shadow. Now, maybe you're unfamiliar with the concept of the copy of the shadow. When Moses was up there on the mountaintop and receiving these plans, God gave him the plans for the tabernacle in a very interesting way. In Exodus 25, we read this. God says to Moses, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may meet with them, according to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, so you shall construct it." God was going to show Moses what he's going to build, following the pattern which he had been shown. And you know what God showed him? God gave him a vision of heaven. God gave him a vision of heaven. And when Moses was allowed to see these things, God said, "Follow that pattern. Follow that pattern that I have shown you." When he saw heaven, what did Moses see? Well, first and foremost, when everyone is, you know, in heaven in the Bible, the prophets and the great people of God that God gave glimpses into heaven, what's the first thing they describe? The throne of God. The throne of God is the central point of all of heaven. God sitting on a throne, his face shines white like lightning, you can't even see it, and a crown of a rainbow around his head. and his glory is just shining. And there's these creatures with wings and eyes called the cherubim. And they're all around him, surrounding his throne. And they're falling at their feet in worship, extending their wings outward and upward, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And they fall down again and say the same thing. That's the throne of God. And when Moses was shown this throne of God, God said, "I want you to make a model of that. Follow that pattern." And that's what the Ark of the Covenant was. It was a rectangular golden box, and on top of it was a seat. It was called the mercy seat. It was solid gold, and embedded in the seat, these statues of cherubim with their heads bowed and their wings extended outward and upward. It was a model of the throne of God. What else did Moses see up there? Moses saw a table with provision laid out on it in heaven. You say, "I don't remember a table in heaven." Sure you do. You're going to sit there one day. You will sit there one day enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. Remember what Jesus said. Luke 22, he said, "You guys are the ones who have stood with me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table." There's a table in heaven waiting for this banquet, this wedding banquet, this wedding reception called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so Moses made this table as well. What else did he see? He saw the same thing that the Apostle John saw in the book of Revelation, that before the throne, John wrote in Revelation 4, verse 5, "And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Seven flames, seven lamps of fire. What did Moses build as a model, as a shadow, as a copy? A seven-branched lampstand, an oil lamp with seven wicks. Again, just a model. What would you rather see? Would you rather see the fire of the Spirit of God, or would you rather see a gold lampstand? You know, would you rather head down to the lamp store and check out the fancy lamp? Oh, I'd rather see the Spirit of God. And so he constructed this seven-branched lampstand. Moses also saw this, an altar. And on this altar, there was incense burning on it. John wrote in Revelation 8, that he saw this altar in heaven as well. And an angel came and stood at this altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Now this is something really interesting. In heaven, there's a golden altar before the throne, and it makes heaven smell really good. And you know what kind of smelly thing that is? It's incense. But you know where the incense comes from? Your prayers. When you pray to God in the spiritual realm, and I don't know how this works, I know that heaven and earth and the physical and the spiritual realm are tied together and we don't understand it, but I know that every time you pray, more incense is added to that altar. And I know that every time you pray, heaven smells a little better. David prayed, "May my prayer be as incense before you, the lifting of my hands as the morning offering. May my prayer be counted as incense before thee." Your prayers are incense. And so in heaven, there's this wonderful altar with incense burning on it. So what did Moses build in the tabernacle? Moses had an altar of incense where the priests would go and they would pray for the people of Israel and burn incense on the altar. Again, you see the difference. We would be impressed. We'd go, "Oh, look at that golden altar and how intricate it is and how good it smells." But it's just a copy. It's just a copy. It's a difference between going to see a Broadway show, which has cost millions of dollars to produce, versus your kids going, "We put on a show," and they're tying the blanket around their, you know, "I'll be the king," and they put the little paper crown on their head, and they don't know any lines, and they don't know any songs, and they're just like, that's the difference between what's going on in the holy place and what's going on in the true tabernacle. Jesus was not impressed. Jesus did not view this as anything but a copy or as a shadow. Now in verse 6, it says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all that shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.'" Jesus was not a Levite priest, but today he is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It's a more excellent ministry, as we saw in chapter 7. And as priests do, Jesus stood as a mediator between us and God, between man and his creator. The Levites did this, Jesus does this, but the mediator is under a different covenant. Under the old covenant, there were the Ten Commandments written in stone. Under this new covenant, God's commandments are written on our minds and hearts. Under the old covenant, God was forever having to remind the people, follow after me, stop this sin stuff, you know, come on, turn back to me, don't go to those idols. But under this new covenant, God's people seek after him, for that's how we know who God's people are. We seek after him. We have hearts for God. God was forever having to rebuke them and turn his back on them and bring judgment down upon them because of their sin under the old covenant. And under this new covenant, God says, I remember your sins no more. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. You see how superior the new covenant is. What a blessing it is to not be under that old law. That old covenant, you know, when they'd offer up the sacrifice after more sacrifices, all that blood did was cover their sin, threw a blanket over it. But the sacrifice that Jesus made under the new covenant, that is a sacrifice that has erased our sins. It's justified us. It's made it just as if we'd never sinned. It's completely gone. It's not on our record anymore. The new covenant, far superior. It's faultless because it's eternal. The other one, God found fault with it. Oh, it wasn't his problem. It was a perfect covenant if it was dealing with perfect people. And that was, in fact, the point, to show them that they could never measure up, that they could never attain the righteousness of God apart from appealing to the mercy of God, which they never did. So this was the new covenant, a covenant that's been established forever. Verse 13, when he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The old covenant was ready to disappear. Do you remember in our first study, we talked about what year the book of Hebrews was written? There's a 2-year span through which this letter could have been written, somewhere between 67 and 69 AD. Somewhere between 67 and 69 AD, the writer of Hebrews, the author of this book, said the old covenant is about to disappear. It's become obsolete, and what is obsolete passes away. Very, very interesting. In the year 70 AD, between 1 and 3 years after this prophecy was put down on paper, the armies of Titus Vespasian laid siege to Jerusalem. and they slaughtered most of the Jews. The few who remained alive were holed up in the temple. They were trying to protect the temple of God. Not so much to protect their own lives, but to protect God's temple. And this thing was a fortress. Huge, 10 by 10 by 20 foot stones. You could not get in this thing. You could not get in the gates. You couldn't get through the walls. Titus saw what a magnificent structure it was. Sure didn't want to, you know, do anything bad to it, but he had to get these people out of here, and he wanted to get in to get the treasures out. And so they laid siege to the western wall, not the western wall, which is the Wailing Wall, which is the foundation of the temple that we know today, where the Jews come and pray and put their notes in. No, this was the western wall further up the hill, the western wall of the inside of the building itself. And he told them to take battering rams to this western wall. And if you can imagine battering rams, no matter how many guys are using these things, against huge stones, 10 by 10 by 20 feet, for 6 days, they hit the wall with battering rams and never made a dent. They were getting nowhere. 6 days. Okay, so this isn't going to work. So Titus said, well, let's make ladders and put them up against the wall and just climb over. Well, you've seen the Keystone Cops movies. You know what happens when guys climb up ladders trying to attack the people inside. What happens? Well, they shoot down at them, they throw rocks down at them, and they push the ladders over. And that's exactly what happens. Historically, we know that's exactly what happened. The Roman soldiers would climb up the ladders, and they would be killed on their way up. Or if there were several soldiers on the ladder, the Jews inside the temple would push the ladders over, and they'd fall over backwards. It was almost comical. If it wasn't the time of horrific slaughter, it would have been comical. Well, Titus realized how many of his men he was losing. And so he said, okay, quit this. The gates are wooden. We can burn the gates. And so they set fire to the gates. And when the gates had burned to the point of being able to break into them, he ordered that the fire be put out. And if his orders had been followed, the temple, no doubt, would still be standing today. But Jesus had prophesied 40 years before that the temple would not be standing. As a matter of fact, he had said, as he was going out of the temple and his disciples were pointing out to him and saying, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." If Titus Vespasian's orders had been followed, this prophecy would not have come to pass. But we read this historically. The Jewish writer Josephus, he was a historian, not a Christian, never became a Christian. As a matter of fact, the Jews, by and large, consider him a traitor, because at this point, he surrendered. He gave up. And he became basically a captive of the Romans and watched the rest of this happen. And he wrote these words in 70 AD. He wrote these words down. When Titus ordered that the gates, the fire at the gates be put out, Josephus writes, "One of the soldiers, without staying for any orders and without any concern or dread upon him at taking so great an undertaking, and being hurried on by a certain divine fury," which is really an interesting, he said it was almost like he was possessed. "Being hurried on by a certain divine fury, snatched somewhat out of the materials that were on fire, and being lifted up by another soldier, he set fire to a golden window. The entire temple burned. Every single thing that was flammable burned to the ground. All that remained were these huge stones. Now on the inside, in the holy place, and in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, all these stones, huge building, had been covered in gold. Everything had had gold pounded onto it. And if you can imagine a building much larger than this, solid gold on the inside, covered with gold. Well, you can imagine what a fire would have done. The fire melted the gold, and it all turned molten and seeped into the cracks between the stones and in the stones of the floor. It was a fortune that had been lost. But Titus knew that it didn't have to be lost. And once all the Jews were slaughtered, he commanded his soldiers to pull down every one of those stones. Not one stone was left upon another. They pulled it down and they scraped the gold out, and they pulled the next one down and scraped the gold out. It's why the temple is not standing today. That's why Temple Mount is full of Islamic blasphemous structures. Because the temple was burned to the ground. Now that's actually a really depressing story. A fulfillment of prophecy. The old covenant was obsolete and it was passing away. Between 1 and 3 years from the time this verse was written, verse 13, this happened. The old covenant was wiped out. It was destroyed. You say, wait a second, the Jews still practice their religion today, not under the old covenant. They believe they do, but remember, the old covenant provided one way to deal with sin, and that was the sacrifice of innocent animals. Ever since 70 AD, there has not been a temple to sacrifice animals at, to cover. The Jews attempt to keep their faith by offering prayers, by keeping alive their language, by observing the dietary kosher regulations under their laws. But ask them how they deal with sin. They cannot give you a biblical answer. The old covenant has truly passed away. It's depressing that the temple is gone. When you go to Israel and you see Temple Mount, and you know it's the place that God has said, I'll meet with my people there, and you see these horrible Muslim things. Oh, they're very attractive to look at until you realize the spirit of Satan that's behind every word imprinted on these buildings. And how many Jews have died because of them. It's not a happy thought. It would be nice to be able to see the temple. But you know what? We have cause to rejoice. And that is because we're no longer under the old covenant where we have to go somewhere to meet with God. That's one of the fallacies of the movement today, the counterfeit revival in the church, where you've got to fly to Pensacola and you've got to fly to Toronto and you've got to fly to Venezuela to go meet with God. That is the biggest fallacy, the biggest lie in the church today. You don't have to go anywhere special to meet with God. Why is that? Because Jesus said, I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. Jesus was greater than the temple. And you know what? If you're born again, if you're a Christian today, I would remind you of the words that the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, saying, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? You see, you don't have to fly somewhere. God dwells in you. You don't have to go to Jerusalem and say, oh, I wish the temple was still here so that God would meet with me. No, you brought God with you to Israel. Because you know what? This building is not the church. This is not where God dwells. This is not the church. You are the church. God does not dwell in this building. He dwells in your heart. That is good news. The old covenant, it was obsolete. It passed away. But the new covenant where our great high priest, Jesus Christ, offered a sacrifice once for all, sat down at the right hand of God, and offers our gifts. Because our sins are dealt with, we have access to the throne. He offers our gifts to God. And now we are the temple. Now we are the temple. Because Jesus, who is greater than the temple that was built with hands, established this new covenant. And you know what? We don't have to have the Ten Commandments, hammered out and chiseled out in stone to tell us what's right and what's wrong. Because God's Spirit in our heart convicts us of what's right and wrong as we walk with Him. That is good news. That is a far superior covenant. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, thank you for making a covenant which is faultless. For we know the first one was not faultless, not because of you, Lord. Your plan was great. But because we were fallible, because we were sinful. But you've offered this superior covenant. And Jesus, you have become our high priest who offers our prayer and our worship and our thanksgiving and our devotion to our Heavenly Father. Thanks for being our mediator and standing in the gap, Lord. Thank you that you have come to dwell inside of our hearts. That we no longer have to travel from this place to that in search of where God might dwell, because we know, Lord, that you're in our hearts. And that as we draw near to you, you draw near to us. Lord, we thank you that you have made it this way. That we no longer have to be bound up by the law or under the old covenant, but that we can just come with confidence, knowing that our sin has been paid for, and that our main focus just needs to be seeking you and having a relationship with you, and not having to worry about following all the regulations to make ourselves clean, for you have made us clean. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. We are truly blessed and privileged, and it's not anything that we deserved. We do give you thanks. We pray, Lord, that we would live as thankful people and that you would be delighted to dwell not only in us, but among us, that you would bless and keep us, that your radiance and your glory would shine upon us and bring peace to our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.